Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And today, a very special interview. Some books are the apples of gold on platters of silver. It's The Word in Season. And these books will speak directly to the hearts of millions of people around the world with a very relevant message to the point at which the devil has deceived the nations. And God's truth, the thesis against antithesis. And we need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And sometimes there are books that just do a marvelous job at that. And that's how I would characterize this new book, You Who. Rachel Jankovic is the wife and a mother of seven, author of Loving the Little Years, Motherhood in the Trenches, and now this new book, You Who, Why You Matter and How to Deal with It. Rachel, welcome to the Generations Broadcast.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Rachel, you know, it's funny. Over 16 years of radio, I've interviewed your grandfather, your father, your mother, your brother, and now you. And so that's got to be three generations. That doesn't happen very much on Generations, but you guys are all writers.
Well, it is in the blood. We never know how much it is nature or nurture, but I suspect it's both.
Yeah. I'm guessing it's probably a good measure of both and all a gift of God. So I'm very happy that God has so gifted your family in this way. I interviewed your father on his book on forgiveness a number of years ago. And, I'm wondering, what does Thanksgiving dinner look like in your family, you know, with all the writers together in one room? Are you guys quoting from John Milton, Martin Luther, Augustine, pulling out a ton of the phrases?
I would say no, we aren't, but also probably we are sometimes. I don't know. I think people ask me sometimes, what did your parents do that you're all writers? Like, how did this happen? And I actually think that the reason we are all writers is because we all care about the subject. I would say at a Thanksgiving dinner, what you would find is a lot of really strong opinions, people caring about things.
Yeah.
But we also eat together a lot more than that. We have a big family dinner every Saturday night. So Thanksgiving is not like our one chance.
Okay.
To talk about everything. We talk all the time. So.
Right. And there's a lot to talk about. And, you know, there are a lot of ideas to engage. I mean, and there's the antithesis to engage with the thesis. And let me summarize this book, and you tell me if this works. You Who. The book is You Who. You matter. But why? Because you say you matter or because God says you matter? Does that summarize it somewhat?
I think if that's a fair statement. I would say the summary of the book would be more that you matter because God said so, you know?
Yeah, that's right.
Not because you created something that mattered.
That's right.
But because God created something that matters.
Right, exactly. And then you refer to John Paul Sartre, who I deal with in my book Apostate, because I really believe that he's probably the most defining philosopher of the 20th century and the 21st century. Just, you know, his influence on popular culture, there's no competitor with what he has done. 95% of humanity today is thinking like John Paul Sartre, you know, here you have basically the individual turning himself into a little creator god. And I think that's really ultimately what he was trying to do. But why don't you give us a sense for what John Paul Sartre was saying in simple terms, and how that has impacted the thinking of the average person out there.
Okay, so I would say the heart of what he added to the existentialist thought and movement, I guess, is best summarized by saying he believes that existence precedes essence, which means that basically you can exist without having your essential self kind of engaged, because this concept is, on the one hand, it's like it's meant to inspire people to rise up and act and self-create, you know, like to, because he was not big on just thinking a thought. You had to actually act on it. You had to do something. And the thing that is tragic about it is that because we have absorbed that idea of personhood, I would say there's a really direct line to why our culture could be persuaded that a baby in the womb is not really a person yet, because we don't see the value as being given by that creative act of God, but instead it's given by a creative act of our will, if that makes sense. So that has far-reaching consequences well beyond abortion, because it's people who think they need to, instead of responsively obey and be shaped by God's will for them, they are instead trying to rise up and figure out what they want to be, right? Like, so, yeah. So essentially, I'd say that's the heart of it.
Rachel, give us some pat phrases, you know, that people can pick up on. They see these in Disney movies. They'll hear them anywhere. You can be whatever you want to be, et cetera. There are pat phrases that have mass-produced thoughts.
Only you can know what is best for you, or only you, you can be whatever you want to be. Follow your heart to, you know, to find out kind of who you truly are. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of that messaging all over the place. And a lot of it is in really dumb, kind of gym posters and stuff, you know.
Yeah.
You are what you make of yourself, mm-hmm. that kind of thing.
Right. And so that really has worked its way into the fiber of the modern, in that not just men and women, but children are getting this. You think it's pretty much universal?
I think it would be really, like you said, we're all downstream of this thought. So very, not that many people are thinking, oh, my philosophy is existential. You know, like, this is what I'm engaging in believing. But the fallacy of repetition is the fallacy of saying just because something has been repeated a lot, it must be true. And it's the same, it's this concept behind brainwashing. You know, it's mm-hmm. just, you've heard it a million times. So I think many Christians have bought into these things accidentally by having heard it so often. They just assume it must be true. Mm-hmm. You know, you just kind of, I've heard this so many times and I haven't actually thought through, okay, so I found this little motivational quote. They're not actually thinking through, what is this assuming about the nature of man? What is this assuming about who the creator is? They're just literally just following in their hearts.
Right. It had
that sounds encouraging. That sounds good. I should do that.
It had a nice sound to it, and it looked good as a meme on Facebook, but nobody ever thought, you know, is that like an evil, wicked, demonic idea versus a biblical concept?
Right.
Nobody actually thought through that. It just felt good.
It's just like, oh, that's what we say to each other. We say, only you can know what's the right thing for you to do. And it's like, no, actually not, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, sometimes other people know, because God revealed it in his word, that what you're wanting to do is actually not okay. You know, instead of like, only you can make that decision.
Okay, so let's get back to John Paul Sartre for just a moment, Rachel. He wants you to establish your own essence. So existence is there, but not essence yet until you have established it. Does that mean that your value is defined by how you define it? And how does Instagram play into that? How does the modern social media construct play into that?
Well, I think it's just a desire that you make, you know, people are trying to self-create. And because it's actually really difficult to self-create, we prefer the, you know, filters and partial snippets of your life, essentially creating a fake story of yourself, right? You know, like, because very few people can actually live up to what they are trying to be, you know, like, it's a real problem. So I would say social media has fueled both the sharing of stupid goals and also the illusion that people are attaining them, if that makes sense.
So
like that illusion that someone out there has done so and it has worked for them.
So let's contrast two persons. A person you get to know on Instagram, on Facebook. Let's say, you know, you get this impression of this person over a period of 5 years, and then you go to visit this person and get to know this person. Are we talking about two different personalities here?
You mean if someone who's really created a person on Instagram? I would say unless someone is excessively self-consciously not being that way. Does that make sense? Unless you're using, I do use social media a lot. So I would not say that that is in itself a danger. It's just a tool that you have to be bringing under the Lordship of Christ and not getting swept away, you know, with what it essentially invites you to do.
Mm-hmm.
I hope not. I hope that nobody who met me in person would think that it was inconsistent with who I am mm-hmm. on social media. But I do think that it's a tool that lends itself to deceit and hypocrisy and, you know, it lends itself to that desire.
And let's get back to that worldview, and that is that you are tasked by John Paul Sartre to define yourself and to describe yourself and to effectively recreate yourself or your image, and that is what establishes your value or your essence. And in contrast with that is the biblical approach. Why don't you outline that just for a minute?
Okay, so I would say that the biblical approach is that essentially a Christian is not primarily to be concerned with who they are. So we are concerned with who our God is, and that relationship that we have as creatures in fellowship with a holy God is what shapes us into what he created us to be. So that relationship is not done through our own will, through our own ideas. It's done through, it's God's work that he completes in us. And I think that where it is such a struggle for people, I guess I have to use a negative example here, but if you think that you have defined yourself, and I have to say the first like maybe 18 years of life, might go along with this pretty well, you know, because when you get to be a teenager, people start thinking, ooh, what am I good at and who am I? And usually sometime around there, people feel like they're finding themselves, they're finding their essential self and their skills and desires, and, you know, they feel like they're finding it. But if you continue, you know, in your life thinking, okay, that's the essential true me from there, well, what happens when there are obstacles in your life, when there are burdens and trials and things that in your mind conflict with who you are? You know, because you think, okay, I see this is actually the motivation for writing this book, is that I wrote first to mothers, and in talking with so many mothers, motherhood brings this out in people, is they think, but this isn't who I am. You know, I'm this carefree young, I'm this person who loves to be exercising and doing all this. You know, I'm not supposed to be at home nursing infants and struggling with the menu plan. You know, like they just think that this is, my situation is in opposition to who I am. Instead of thinking God, through the situations he has put me in, is shaping me into the person who I am meant to be.
Rachel,
and having that confidence.
Rachel, let me ask you, are we who God created us to be, or who God is recreating us to be in Christ? In other words, God has created us for purpose, for dominion, etc., but he's also recreated us in Christ. Do you take both and, or do you say the one supersedes?
Yeah, I would say it's just an already not yet thing. It's another theme like that in Scripture, that we are being recreated after we have been justified. The rest of our life is us being conformed into the image of Christ. It is us being made into what we're meant to be. And I think Scripture has that theme in a number of places about people becoming like what they worship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you worship idols, but that's why you're blind. You know, you're worshiping an idol, which is why you can't hear. And there's always that theme, is that we become like what we worship. Well, when we are worshiping ourselves, we're worshiping just a shadow of something. When we're serving ourselves, it's like further and further removed from what we actually were created to be. But we were created in the image of God. And when we worship God, we become more like him, as like his son. When we glorify him and when we're oriented around God, we become what we were created after. You know, we become more and more like what we were meant to be.
Yes.
So when people turn to just worship themselves, it's like trying to worship an image of it. You know what I mean? It's like a you know what I mean? It's like down the mirror hall, kind of. You're worshiping something that was only ever a reflection
mm-hmm.
of something else.
Let's talk about what the world is doing. The world gets an F minus. John Paul Sartre gets an F minus on identity. You look at the massive identity crisis that's all around us, the insanity, the drug overdoses, the suicides, it's all up like tenfold in the last 10 years. I lost count of all of the horrible devastation that has been left by John Paul Sartre in the postmodern age. Anorexia, transgendered five-year-olds, you know, we have all these things going on. What is the major root then of this identity crisis?
I mean, I hate to be overly simplistic, but I would just say dim. It is a desire to not be conformed to what God, you know, it's just the thing that's been happening since the beginning. But I would say that there is a lot less, if you take just like an average Christian kid growing up in a Christian family who is just not really actively engaging anything, you know, like they are inadvertently being discipled by the world. And I would say it's sort of like a river that has a pretty major current. If you're not actively resisting and actively anchoring yourself to Christ and his word, and you just will be floating down river. So I think we have a lot of Christians who have just sort of accidentally and mindlessly drifted, and then their children, because the world, of course, it makes sense if they don't know God, how this has happened, you know. But for Christians, you think, but you know better, you know, like you should know better. How do you not know this? So I think that that is probably just a result of, I would say kind of intellectual laziness or just not engaging things, but, you know, turning on stupid shows for your kids, not realizing how much it's the catechism of a totally different worldview.
Yeah, you think about John Paul Sartre and what he did. I think he was more epistemologic and self-conscious concerning the humanist ideology that's been so destructive in the Western world. And then the mass production of the ideology through mass media, you know, you didn't have that
right
in the 1700s and 1800s. And that's been increasingly toxic. And as you said, if young people are not opposing the flow, our families, our Christian families aren't opposing the flow, then they'll be swept up into it. I'm going to move on in your book, You Who, Why You Matter and How to Deal with It. And you got a chapter on halfsies. What's wrong with Carrie Underwood's worldview? Jesus, take the world. God's my co-pilot. What's wrong with that? Because I think that's crept into the Christian church somewhat.
Right. Because we have sort of believed some of this idea that we are self-crafting, right? Like we're in the midst of finding our best selves and stewarding, you know, that's the language of self-creation, but is often like, you know, self-discovery and self-creation. Now a really hot one would be self-care and, you know, just that whole idea of I steward myself in this way, I make myself. Well, that song, Jesus Take the Wheel, was just an example of how Christians think you're talking about a Christian worldview because you mentioned Jesus, you know, because you're like, look, Jesus is going to take the wheel. And I think, man, the next phrase in that is like, I can't do that. It's sort of like offering Jesus to be in charge for a minute of your life.
Yeah.
And
though
that is the Christian faith where that I think the first answer in the Heidelberg Catechism that, you know, is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Yeah. It's not a partial thing. If you have been bought by the blood of Christ, you don't get to be like, oh, I'm crafting my own life, and sometimes I feature Jesus in this. It's the whole thing. He owns it all. And that idea, we think, is so Christian to be like, you know, for a minute here, I'm going to defer to Christ. Then I'll be back in charge. It'll be so much better. And so I guess I would just say that kind of thing has snuck in because people just take it at face value that, oh, she talked about Jesus. That means, you know, that means this is a Christian concept or this is a,
So what's the focus of our lives? What's the passion of our lives? This is an easy one, God's glory or man's glory. But how does that work itself out day to day?
when I mentioned that I had, part of the reason I wrote this book was because of all of the women that I was, because I had written two books on mothering first, then I ended up with an audience that was very Christian women who need help with mothering, right? So the people who were reaching out to me are asking things. In college, I wrote a thesis on the philosophy of the self. And so it was a topic I had already spent time thinking about and looking into. So what was coming up for me over and over was women reaching out with all these problems. But I kept thinking, your problem is not your toddler. Your problem is that you don't know who you are, because you don't know, you're not receiving the obstacles of an older life or a different position than you imagined for yourself. In the confidence that this is what God has for you, and this is who he's, you know, like they were just full of like self-doubt and worry and like, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing this. It's like, well, trust me, if you have three children, you're supposed to be doing this.
Yeah.
But just trust the Lord. But if your orientation is around glorifying God, then you're always where he wants you to be, because you can always glorify him right here. And if it is a sinful place where you are, you glorify him by repenting and getting out of it. Like, there is, you're always supposed to be glorifying God. And that is a real comfort, because if you were looking at your life path, you know, your plan for what kind of a person you wanted to be, there's a lot of times that, like, maybe stopping to care for an aging parent or, you know, being interrupted dramatically would be so unsettling if you thought your duty was to create the person you wanted to be. But if you know that your duty always is to glorify God, it's so simplifying, and that simplicity gives you a great deal of freedom and joy. It's a really happy place to be. And that is one of the reasons, I think, just knowing you are here to glorify God gets you in a situation where you can be living constantly in the joy of the Lord, which is, as you know, our strength. You know, like, what is it that gives us strength for all these things? And it is the joy of the Lord.
And ultimately achieving fulfillment, the absolute fulfillment that comes when we are living out our life for the purpose for which God created us. And that's what we're looking
for. Exactly.
That's what everybody's looking for. Not everybody will agree with this as the way that God has assigned for us. But as we submit to that, we become the ultimately fulfilled and joyful people. The man's true end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen.
Right. And I love that. It's a psalm, but it's thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And nobody would say that a human does not want clear purpose, joy, and pleasure. That's what everyone is pursuing. You know, like that's what everybody thinks we want. But it's so clear that when we live our life in the presence of God, we're being invited to fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. It's not a sad deal.
That's right.
It's like, this is much better. I don't know why we would ever try anything else.
Amen. Amen. Before we're done, I want to hit your chapter on body image. Just briefly, what's the right perception of the body? I know this is a big deal today, especially.
Yes. So I think the main thing I say in that passage is just that you've received a gift, and that section of the book is about you've received a gift, and do not, you know, like so many women fall into weird self-loathing type things, which makes more sense to be really critical if you think you are your own creator. But it makes no sense at all when you're receiving this incredible gift from God. I say the world often tells people to have a really good body image, you need to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and love yourself. You know, you need to be able to be like, I love this body and I love all these problems with this body. But I would say that the ideal of a Christian body image is to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and love your God and be able to see what he's given you and be full of gratitude and love for him, not for your own self.
Right.
And it's a much more fulfilling. And I try to point this out to women a lot, is that it's when you're around someone who lives that way, they are so exuding confidence and joy, and they're not eaten up by their own physical appearance. Mm. Here they are. And that is the freedom that the world is trying to coach everyone into getting a knockoff of, you know, like that freedom to just accept what you've been given, but they're trying to get you to just love yourself instead of that freedom we get from just loving our God.
Hmm. Well, let's close this way. Our perception of ourselves, Rachel, filthy sinners, chief of sinners, or God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, God's children. Which is it?
Both.
There you go.
We're both. I mean,
that's right.
What are we without Christ?
That's right.
There's just no hope for us without Christ.
Mm.
There's no hope in trying to make ourselves feel better about who we were pre-Christ, which is so often, you know, as though Jesus came to save you because you were just so magnificent without him. You know, that he had to come die because you were so beautiful.
Mm.
It's like, no, he makes us beautiful with that redeeming love. Like, that is the transformation in Christ. It was not that we lured him in with our beauty that we already had without him, but instead that he bestows on us beauty and he bestows on us loveliness.
Mm.
So I would say yes, both. You have to know that you need a savior to enjoy the beauty that comes from having been saved.
Sinner saved by grace, loved by God, and transformed to the glory of God by the Spirit of God. That, my friends, is the right identity. Forget what John Paul Sartre said. He was an ugly, sinful, wicked man. Don't pay any attention to him. Don't pay attention to the man behind the screen. Last words, Rachel?
I would say just, if you feel like you need to know who you are, if you feel like you're like, you know, that's a very typical kind of a comment, you know, I don't know who I am anymore, I don't know this. The answer for a Christian is always to pursue your God. Like, read his word, worship him rightly, and those things, that commitment to loving, glorifying, and honoring your God will work itself out in clear purpose and joy and an understanding of who you are.
Behold your God. Look to Christ. Chapters on that in Rachel Yankovic's book, You Who, Why You Matter and How to Deal With It, available at our website, generations.org. It's one of our best sellers right now. Friends, you need a copy of this. I've heard there are churches where ladies are walking through this as a ladies group. So check it out at our website, generations.org. The book is You Who, Why You Matter and How to Deal With It. Rachel, thanks for joining us on the Generations Broadcast.
Thank you for having me.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.